423. Psalm 16, this is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, from the peak of Psalm 15, we once again dip into a small valley of lament with Psalms 16 and 17. Psalm 16 is interesting because most of it is built around pairs of verses, each pair challenging the singer or reader, who is your life? Or maybe better yet, who is the focus of your life? And so this morning I want us to go through these pairs to have us examine who is the focus of our life. And then we're going to finish off by looking at the psalm as a whole in the light of Christ. So it begins with these words, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. David begins this psalm with a plea. It begins, the title says it's a miktam. This is used in five other psalms, Psalms 56 through 60. We don't know what it means. Four of those psalms give specific histories, and each of those histories are about danger. And so it's very possible that miktam refers to a cry for help. David's cry opens this psalm. He wants to be preserved because God is his refuge. It's clear, it's understandable. And then in verse 2, David dives deeper. I have no good apart from you. David is making a declaration that reflects every summit of the Psalter that we've seen. Psalm 1, 2, 8, and 15. The word good here is in the Hebrew referring to well-being, welfare, bounty, or happiness. In the prophets and law, it's often referred to as prosperity. David is stating something very profound here, that without God in his life, his life wouldn't just be incomplete. There would be no temporal good in it. Think about that. Amid a circumstance that makes David cry out, preserve me, O God, he declares that without God, there will be no prosperity in his life. That is quite a statement. Do you and I think the same way? If you lost everything and everyone who is dear to you but God. Would you believe you had all the temporal blessing that you needed? Or let me reverse that. If you woke up tomorrow to discover that you had everything you'd ever desired in this life, but God was now completely absent, would your life be good? What David is proclaiming here is profound, and it reflects Psalm 1 and 2. Goodness or prosperity, according to the Psalter, is not determined by the lack of suffering, nor the presence of worldly comforts and relations, but solely if God is with you. Is that how you view God this morning? Is God alone the source of all goodness in your life? Because that is David's declaration here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I have no good apart from you. Do you believe it? Do you live according to this? To remove God would mean all goodness is gone. With this powerful statement of God's worth, David then moves his gaze not to his struggles, but to the faithful of God. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. From verse 2 all the way through the psalm, something wonderful happens. We hear in verse 1 David's need for deliverance. There is some struggle, or for the youth and volunteers who are just at the youth retreat, there is some type of suffering. But beginning in verse 2, all the way through, that suffering disappears. David's gaze focuses on God. He is the fount of all good. And that defines everything else for David. And he moves from God to God's people. David declares God's people are the excellent ones. Again, a challenge for every culture, whoever reads the Psalter, because culture doesn't define often God's people as the excellent ones. Culture often looks to the self-made, the financially secured, those who have achieved recognition, those who have power, these are the excellent ones. David, however, says, no. The excellent ones are the saints, are those who devote themselves to God. And he defines devotion by not running after false gods. These could be rich or poor, strong or weak, famous or unknown. And David says, these I will admire. This morning, who do you admire in your life? Our culture wants you to follow the famous, the infamous, the powerful. David says, I will look to the holy. Children, senior saints, and everyone in between, we are to admire the holy. We are to admire those who faithfully serve God in word and deed, where God puts them in his world. These may be housewives or ministers, elders or line workers, professors or farm laborers, civil servants or waitresses. Whoever they are, we are to admire those who glorify God where God has placed them in his world. Some of you may be familiar with Simonetta Carr. If you're not, you got to look her up. She writes about church history, and often she writes about obscure faithful saints of years gone by. She writes about their lasting testimonies. And she covers all walks of life. And it's wonderful to read because it reminds you one can faithfully serve God in His world where He has placed you. We are bombarded constantly with a temptation to compromise. And in one way to overcome that temptation is to look at those who are faithful around you and also those who are faithful in the past, so that you can see there are examples living, so that they can encourage you on to remain faithful. There are those who have not chased after idols. There are those who devote themselves to the one true and living God. And as he says this, this is a plea for David to not follow those who are chasing after idols. And as Scripture reveals in its totality, an idol is so much more than a statue or a painting. An idol is anything you put your hope in outside of God. I like the term functional savior. Think of an idol as a functional savior. A functional savior is that person or thing that tells you everything is all right or everything is going to be all right. And if that person is not the triune God, you have an idol. Our idols are not necessarily immoral things or people. They can be God's good gifts. We can turn family, children, ministers, civic leaders, vocations, even comforts into idols. And this is such a temptation that in the New Testament, the Apostle John ends his epistle of love with these words, "Keep yourself from idols." And it's addressed to the church, not to the world. David's declaration is that he will first look to God, then he will look to God's faithful and not to idols. David will delight in God and in God's visible church. And the challenge for us is, do we do the same? Or do we look to functional saviors that we think are telling us everything's going to be okay? And then David tells us why we are to look to God and not to other functional saviors, not to other idols. He says this in verses 5 through 6, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." David uses two images here to persuade you of the goodness of God. The first is a meal, which appeals to someone like me. The second is an inheritance. And by these two images, he rightly appeals to all humanity. The first image of a chosen portion and cup is the idea of a portion that is presented to an honored guest or to a king or to a priest. David is declaring that God is greater than the choicest cut of meat and the finest of wines. God is more satisfying than the finest meal money can afford. The second image is that of an inheritance. The lines fallen are to make you think of boundary lines or property lines. In God, David doesn't receive swampland or dusty desert. God to David is the greatest, is greater than the best fertile parcel of land money can afford. Is this how you view God? And then ponder how this psalm began. David is not saying this in the lap of luxury. He is saying this in a time of suffering. And in a time of suffering, he is declaring, God, you are better to me than the best meal money can buy, and you are better to me than the greatest inheritance the world has to offer. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when trials seem to be around every corner, when relationships are hard, is God this good to you? Is this how you view your God? David's view of God shapes not only his view of the visible church, but also his current life. He can cry out during suffering, God save me, and at the same time say, and my life is good though I'm suffering, because you are good. And the result of this God-centered life is praise in verses 7 through 8. I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Notice by this point how the psalm has gone. He cries out for help. His need is immediate. We don't even know what it is, but we know God has to be his refuge now. And even while he needs refuge now, God is the source of all goodness. And that shapes how David views the church, and that shapes how David views his life. And so he can bless God because God is the one who gives him counsel. God is the one who advises him above all other relations. And then David throws in here night. And for you and I, night is no longer scary because we've been blessed with electricity. We just flip on the switch and we've got light. Throughout the Psalter, as we go through it, you're going to discover night is a vexing time. And I'm just going to say this. Teenagers, you're not there yet, but ask any adult and they will agree. Nights are difficult. The tasks are done, aren't they, adults? The tasks are all done. You lay down in bed. You think, oh, this is what I need. Sleep. And your mind begins, doesn't it? And your mind begins to go over what you should have done, what you didn't do. Did I do the right thing? And sleep begins to go away as you begin to fret. Night in the Psalter is a time of struggle and anxiety. And David says here, even in the night, his heart will instruct him because of God. Even in those times of darkness, God will be there instructing him. Why? Because David has placed God before him. David has given God the place of honor, the right hand. No one else comes before God in David's life. That's quite a statement when you think that David had six wives, maybe seven. Six wives, I'm going to say. Think of the multiple children he had. Think of the vocation that he had. And he says, none of it compares to God. God is first. Even in those moments of doubt and regret and fear, God is first. What a challenge. Is God first in your life? And you may ask, how do I know? Think of one of the first questions I asked you this morning. If you lost everything and everyone, would God be enough? For those of you who were at the youth retreat, ponder what Job said. The Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Until you and I understand that God is not only the source of all good, He is goodness, you and I will be tempted to run after functional saviors. Our lives will be full of idols. We'll go from idol to idol, never being satisfied, always hoping that the next functional savior will solve it all. And David says, no, what you need is the one true and living God. And David's declaration of praise and honor in verses 7 to 8 lead us to the last three verses that all go together. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God first in David's life means he rightly places his life, the joys and the sufferings, in proper context. And that proper context is this: at the very end, there is more to come, and it all focuses on God. Again, I'm going to refer to the youth retreat, and that way, if you're not there, you've got to ask somebody who was. Brian Schuster talked about glory now, focus of life on this earth, glory later. Think of how Psalm 16 focuses on glory later. Because God is good, David focuses not on this life, but on what is to come. With the last three verses, he says, God, you are my portion, and therefore what is to come is going to be even greater. In this life, David's inner being, his heart, will be glad and he will rejoice even though he has to wait for rescue because God is with him. And he will be glad and he rejoices because he understands there is more coming. There are pleasures forevermore. Now, to end here would be a challenge and a delight. And every Israelite who would read this with David and after David would be challenged when they sang or read this psalm. And yet Scripture reveals there is more to this psalm. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, through the Holy Spirit, reveals that David in this psalm was prophesying about Christ. David was speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. Peter contrasts David and Christ. Peter declares that David's body saw corruption, and he declares that they knew where David's tomb was. But Christ had not seen decay. Death comes to every human. And if the Lord doesn't return in your lifetime, you will see death. Your body will see corruption. But that will not be the end if your hope is in the resurrection of Christ. Paul in Acts 13 quotes this psalm as he declared the resurrection to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. This psalm of praise amid trial takes on new vigor when you grasp that its fulfillment is found in Christ. Without Christ, you and I will never see God as our greatest joy. Without Christ, you and I will never see God as eclipsing all that this world has to offer. We won't have true peace in our souls. We'll look for functional saviors. And we'll look for functional saviors in everything that's temporary, Let me just go through a list. Money. Money is not permanent. Power, fame, vocation, none of these are permanent. Relationships, they're not permanent. The most cherished relationship you have on this earth is going to end in death. I delight in my wife. Lord willing, you know that. I hope that we have 30 plus years left, if not 40 plus years. That would put me in my 90s, in case anyone was wondering. But the reality is, at some point, that cherished relationship ends in death. And if my functional savior is my marriage, what happens when it ends in death? If my functional savior are my children and the Lord calls them off to be missionaries, what happens when they leave my home? If my functional savior is my vocation and that horrible accident renders me unable to preach, what do I do? To place your hope on anyone or anything in this earth apart from Christ means your world will come to a crashing end when that idol fails. Christ is uniquely different. He has declared and shown he has defeated death. He came delighting in God amid a life of suffering. He lived perfectly before his Father, facing every temptation, yet never sinning. He endured all the miseries and sin of this world and never once abandoned his Father. He was not only the last Adam, but he was the perfect Israelite. The one who fully delighted and enjoyed God while suffering. He suffered to his last breath on the cross. And therefore, as Peter and Paul point out, God made sure his body did not see corruption. What a glorious Sunday morning that was, when Christ Jesus rose from the tomb and walked out, his scars visible, proclaiming that he had conquered sin and death. This is our great hope. This is the only one who can make us delight in our God every day of our lives, even when we are suffering. Here is the one who through union with him will give you everlasting joy. Jesus, who perfectly delighted in God, unites himself to you through faith, so that his love for his Father is now yours, and the Father's love for him is also now yours. And the challenge of Psalm 16 is, do you and I know Christ? For the only way that we will ever be able to say to God, apart from you, I have no good, is to know the resurrected Christ. And to know the resurrected Christ means we will be able to say with Paul, as he declares in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ took on our corruption, our sin, our misery, and gives us his perfect, incorruptible life. So that being united to him, we can rightly say, God is now our life. So this morning I ask again, Is God your life? Is He your greatest good? Then no matter what trials, sufferings, or circumstances you face, you will be able to worship God like David did, because you grasp that through Christ, what is promised to you is everlasting, is incorruptible. All because of Christ. Praise God for Christ. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, we praise you and thank you for all that you have granted to us. We think of this psalm, and Lord, it is our earnest prayer that we, like David, can say, apart from you, God, I have no good. That you eclipse all the best that this world has to offer. And Lord, we rejoice in knowing that through Christ that is possible. That through Christ we can see you as not only the fount of all goodness, but the greatest good. Oh, merciful Father, I pray we would live accordingly, praising your name where you have placed us. In Christ we pray. Amen.